So we've reached Joshua chapter 7. Things turning around quickly, we might call it sudden reversal, is a common element in a lot of our human experiences. How often is it in a soccer game or a hockey game that the team is cruising along, everything seems fine, they've been leading for 75 minutes, 1-0, only to be eclipsed by two quick goals in the last minute or two. The mark of a great tennis player is the ability to climb back from being two sets down to their opponent and eventually winning that match in five sets. We actually have an ironic description of this when we talk about snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. And that's certainly what seems to be happening as we turn the page from Joshua 6 into chapter 7. Last time together, you remember, ended on a high note with Jericho's city walls reduced to piles of rubble. So one might imagine Israel's on the crest of a wave, about to enjoy an uninterrupted set of easy victories as they obey God and occupy the land and drive out those who are living there. But in fact, the opposite is the case. And here we see tragedy strikes. The very first word of the very first verse strikes a dark, ominous tone. But now, just like chapter 6, the very first verse sets up the situation, and all the rest of the chapter is really an explanation and an expansion and exposure of all that happened in verse 1. In chapter 6, the walls of Jericho fell flat because of Israel's mighty God, who gave the city into his people's hands. Israel didn't have to overcome her enemies by force of her arms or military abilities. Yet there was a battle raging, maybe not on the surface, but a battle certainly was raging in Jericho that day, a battle within the hearts of God's people, a battle to keep trusting God and obeying his instructions in detailed, disciplined manner. It was a battle, as we'll see, that Achan completely lost. The army kept their ranks in obedience, circling the walls. But at the very moment of the victory, Achan, the son of Carmi, broke faith in regard to the devoted things of Israel. The verb that's translated took here is frequently translated from the Hebrew as trespass in our translation. It means to act undercover, treacherously, or secretly. It indicates a breach of trust, generally and almost exclusively against the Lord, by taking or withholding what was sanctified and set apart to him alone. So verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Of course, we see the whole nation implicated here in this act of covenant unfaithfulness, because Achan's theft caused the whole nation to experience the judgment and fierce anger of the Lord burning against them. We're told about what has happened right at the beginning of the chapter, so we can sort of make spiritual sense of everything that follows. But of course, right at this moment, Joshua didn't know anything about what was really occurring in the narrative, nor did the nation as a whole. And no doubt Achan at this moment thought he had gotten away completely with it. However, the whole idea, as we saw last time together, of the devoted things was designed to teach Israel lessons of holiness and separation unto Yahweh, which had been on God's mind ever since Moses met him at the burning bush at Sinai, and he commanded him to take off his sandals, since he was standing on holy ground. Now, we tend to think of holiness as something limited to ethical terms, as the word that describes God's perfect moral righteousness. And certainly it does mean that. But in doing so, it also becomes a key word that separates and distinguishes God from his creation. Holiness speaks of the sheer otherness separateness, distinctness of God, not only in moral perfection, but in all of his divine attributes that separate the creator from the creature. It is the word that describes, if we might put it this way, the very godness of God. So to be allied with this supreme divine being demands of his people a separation, a being set apart that reflects their otherness, their distinctness from the unwatching, unbelieving, and rebellious world. Wherever that rebellion is expanded and pursued, as in Canaanite pagan world, it must eventually be set apart for destruction, as we saw at Jericho. But where the redeemed community of sinners are concerned, those who've been rescued by the blood of God's appointed sacrifice, they too are to be set apart as the Lord's own special possession. As the New Testament says, to live as reflections of his perfect holiness, as Paul would say in Philippians 2, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That is our calling today, as Paul is making crystal clear, as the new covenant community. Many times, sadly, as we read Old Testament history, although they're only some 40 years old at this point, Israel is experiencing the judgment of God that's fallen against those who reject him and willfully break covenant. That's a pattern over and over again. Ethical righteousness can only be made possible by their complete and utter trust and obedience to Yahweh. Israel had to keep herself holy and pure and undefiled from all the contamination of the pagan idolatry that surrounded her. She had to be distinct. She had to be unique. That is why, for instance, we have the record of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. God wants us to remember it. When the Lord creates something new, as the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them all up in their rebellion. That's also why we're told of the plague of snakes in Numbers 21, as the Lord's response to impatience and ungrateful grumbling. Of course, that comes over in the New Testament in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's also why Numbers 25 recounts that when the people of Israel indulged in sexual relation with the people of Moab and bowed down to their gods, Israel joined herself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and 24,000 died from the resulting plague of God's judgment. In this book, God cannot be charged, as he can with any time, with playing favorites. He doesn't treat the Canaanites one way in their sin and then wink at Israel's sin and say, yes, I'll let you get away with it because you are my people. If Israel adopts the same disloyalty and impurity and idolatry of her surrounding neighbors, they too will face judgment. If Achan decides to ally himself with that which is devoted to destruction by taking what exclusively belongs to Yahweh and appropriating it for himself, then that destruction will certainly fall upon him, and his Israelite ethnicity will be no defense against God's judgment. Indeed, covenant privileges serve to deepen and further covenant obligation. As Amos would one day say, as the Lord's servant in chapter 3, O people of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. This is why one man's actions could have such a devastating effect on the entire nation. The camp had become unclean in God's eyes due to Achan's disobedience, and the Lord would therefore no longer go out with them in their battles until that matter was settled. However, at this stage, no one is aware of it. So that's your introduction. First, we see defeat. God has all of verse 1 play out, beginning at verses 2 through 5. Sadly, everything seems to go wrong. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. In other words, business as usual. We've done this before. Oh, send out the spies? Check. We know how to do that. All Ai is the next city to be dealt with if they're to continue to press further into the land. So they do the sensible, human, common sense thing, which any responsible commander would order. He sends spies to assess what's required. On this occasion, there are no divine tactics that are given, nor apparently were any sought by Joshua, though the text doesn't draw attention to that fact. The report back has more than a whiff of complacency about it. Verse 3, "Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to strike down Ai. Do not have all the people toil up there, for they are few.'" Ai, in other words, is not much of a place. "And about 2,000 or 3,000 Israelis will easily be able to deal with it," they decide. But there were quite enough residents of Ai to cause a major reversal. Perhaps the complacency of Israel was bred from their overconfidence following their Jericho victory. There was far less toil at Jericho than they had expected, and now, it would seem, a smaller and less significant city could surely be accounted for easily. Verse 4, "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there. But then they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck them down, about 36 of their men, and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So only 3,000 men go up to fight, and 36 do not return. The rest turn tail and run. The first Israelite victims of the conflict lie dead outside Ai, and defeat now stares Joshua and the people in the face. The Jericho shouts must seem like a long time ago. The comment of verse 5, "the hearts of the people melted and became as water," is a poignant, sad, ironic echo. Remember of Rahab's comment back in chapter 2? "Our hearts melted," she said, "and there was no spirit left in any man because of you." Or the narrator's comment back in chapter 5, that when the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now the shoe, as we might say, is on the other foot. Now it's Israel's turn to feel the helplessness and then the panic born by defeat. We have to realize this is the sequence of events as the outcome of the Lord's anger burning against them. This is what Israel will be like in the future if God is no longer with them. Very human and quite vulnerable. Throughout the narrative, there are valid parallels with what happens to the New Testament community, the church, whenever God's truth is compromised by human rebellion and sin against his divine word. If in our culture our message and morality is progressively and more disregarded or trashed by our culture, so that the church becomes known for its ineffectiveness, its weakness, and its surrender to the enemies of truth, should we not ask ourselves whether that represents a withdrawal of God's hand and his presence in blessing because of our compromise and sometimes outright rejection of what his word says? Not only the church as a whole, but there's not a Christian who has not been there themselves. When our own disobedience and unfaithfulness to God's word has brought about a total lack of confidence and coherence in our spiritual lives, and our hearts melted with fear. But that is where we will always be as sinful people, living in a fallen world, if God's gospel smile is turned away from us because of our unconfessed sin. We need a revival. Then even our prayer mocks us, because as the psalmist testifies, "If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me."
The only way through such despair is the guilty person's cry for grace. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The only way to be justified is to turn away from our sin and failure and cast ourselves completely upon God's mercy. So we see first defeat. Second, we see dismay in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to give us into the hand of the Amorites to make us perish? If only we'd been willing to live beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? And the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" These verses describe how Joshua and the elders reacted to this devastating news. Their instinct is right, but their thinking is all over the map. The torn clothes and the dust on their heads are Old Testament expressions of grief and mourning, but not necessarily of repentance. Indeed, at this stage, Joshua doesn't even know that any repentance is necessarily needed. So he and the elders go to God. He's on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. But when he speaks, Joshua reveals how flawed his thinking is, his view of what just happened really entails. In many ways, it's a rerun. It's a replay. It's an echo of numerous speeches that God has endured from Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. Can't you hear it? It's all blame. It's all you, God. Why did you not leave us in Egypt? Why will we starve here? Why will we die here before our enemies? The content here is instructive. Why have you let this happen? We would be better off where we were. Now we are disgraced. Our enemies will build on this to destroy us completely. And then sort of as a PS at the end, this is the way our prayers normally go. We tell God, you know, what's up. We tell God everything that's happening, about what we feel, about what we know. And then at the end we say, oh, and in Jesus' name, amen. And so then they say, and then what will happen to your great name? We've already complained to you and blamed you about our name and our death that's going to happen at the hands of our enemies. It's all a mixture of grief and pouting, perplexity and confusion, mostly blame and accusation. It's a powerful rejection of our human hearts and the default position to which we so often return. It's not our fault. It must be God's fault. God, why did you allow this to happen to me whenever things are not going our way? We need to remember, of course, this is the first generation that has to live by the book. Without the channel of direct, fresh communication and revelation which Moses had given to them in the past. As Joshua was meditating on the book of Moses, he might have recalled the promise that God spoke of his angel in whom his name resided, who would go before his people to bring them out into the land in Exodus 23. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Clearly, the opposite is happening, because God's word either had not been heard, or in this case, not obeyed. More instructive still is the speed with which Joshua forgets all the guarantees of God's promises, that he will surely bring them into the land and bring confirmations of everything he has promised to his people to cross the Jordan and to defeat Jericho and bring them to victory. Of course, we know, because we've read the book, that Yahweh will not allow the Amorites and the Canaanites to destroy his people. Of course, he will not go back on what he promised so long ago to Abraham. These are the words on the lips of Joshua as a man in despair, fed by panic. What began as a flawed assessment of Ai, based on complacency and trust in their own human ability, has now morphed into a flawed interpretation of all of God's promises and salvation, his purposes, based upon just this one reversal. Yet we must applaud Joshua's instinct to pour it out before God, to tell God what's wrong. So I applaud that. I affirm that, because when we're flat on our face before Him, there is always a way forward. Whenever we find our prayers are filled up with, "Lord, why? Lord, if only you had done this. And what can I say to what's going on? And what are you going to do about it, God?" We've all been there. We need to learn again from Joshua that it's time to seek and listen to the Lord's directions. But sin always blurs our vision and distorts our view of God, so that we, like Him, too often become aggrieved and accusatory, thin-skinned and blaming. Defeat shows us that we're not strong in and of ourselves. And like Joshua, we imagine that our enemies are actually stronger than they are. So strong that even God, perhaps, will not be able to defend His name against them. What rubbish. But how incredibly true to our experience is the paralysis here and the paranoia here that swiftly follow when our whole world seems to be crashing down around us. But again, Joshua did the right thing with his despair. He took it to Yahweh. No, he didn't say the right words. No, he didn't understand the situation. But he began to open up the situation to the Lord and His words. And then things began to change. So whatever our acts of foolish disobedience or overconfident complacency, like Israel, perhaps leaving us paralyzed in our helplessness, we need to tell God all about it. We might get it wrong too. But in the end, as long as we're going to Him, that doesn't really matter. Tell God anyway. God will clean up your prayers. The Holy Spirit prays for you and corrects your prayers. The issue is, are you praying? It was when Joshua lay before the Lord and laid out his problems there that God began to put things right. So we see defeat, we see dismay, and then we see diagnosis. Verse 10, "So Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also trespassed against my covenant that I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things devoted to destruction and have stolen and dealt falsely. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot rise before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become devoted to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things devoted to destruction from your midst. Rise up, set the people apart as holy, and say, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has said, there are things devoted to destruction in your midst, O Israel. You cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted to destruction from your midst.'" God's response, of course, begins with a big rebuke. It seems the Lord has little patience for Joshua's prostration, perhaps because of his self-pity, his remorseful prayer as a servant that so disregards God's power and God's faithful promises. The corrective God uses says, in effect, "The trouble doesn't lie with me. Don't blame me. Don't question me, what I'm doing, or mistakes or oversights you think that you might accuse me with. The problem is with Israel, and the trouble is sin. That is what has caused God's anger. And until that issue is dealt with, relations between the Lord and His people will be strained at best." The explanation that follows is clear and concise and constructive, and we should be so thankful that the Holy Spirit has caused these verses to be written for our learning. First, we're told in verse 11 that the essence of their sin, its true nature, is transgressing God's covenant. That's expressed by their disobedience. But it has deeper significance than that, since it affects the very heart of their relationship with Yahweh Himself. The actions are detailed as the verse unfolds. They have taken, they have stolen, they have lied. But of course, as is usually the case with our sin, those are the symptoms of the underlying disease, which is a lack of trust in God and obedience that lies at the heart of the covenant. in order to set things right, the problem first has to be diagnosed. God doesn't just merely deal with the actions of theft and deceit and selfishness. What they represent is an attack on His covenant faithfulness and a rejection of His holiness. Therefore, the people of Israel, in verse 12, cannot stand before their enemies. Their sin is the single reason for their defeat and the disgrace that they experienced at Ai. Next, God explains the logic of the spiritual dynamics that are at work in this situation. Because Israel has appropriated the devoted things and not offered them to the Lord as instructed, to whom they belong, they are now themselves devoted to destruction. And that is why their enemies have prevailed. If you join the side of the opposition to Yahweh and the rejection of His covenant terms, you make yourself an enemy of God. Worst of all, you divorce yourself from His presence. So He says, I will be with you no more, so that all the blessings of the covenant can no longer be theirs. Unless, there's the word of hope in verse 12, unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. In other words, there is a way forward. It involves a turning from their sin, which is the essence of repentance, and an act of reconsecration in the service of the covenant Lord. Once again, the stress is put on the holiness as the prerequisite for the enjoyment of their relationship with God. Again, the books of Moses teach the principle, Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So the restoration process is beginning. Then he repeats himself. God often does that, not because he has to hear himself talk, but because we need to hear it. Get up, he says. There is work to be done. The nation has to be assembled and purified in order to be able to appear before the Lord. And then he will deal with the sin that is polluting his people. So there's defeat, there's dismay, there's diagnosis, and there's disclosure. Verse 14, in the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which Yahweh takes shall come near by households. And the household which Yahweh takes shall come near man by man. And it will be that the one who is taken with the things devoted to destruction shall be burned with fire. He and all that belongs to him, because he has trespassed against the covenant of Yahweh, because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near. And he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and declare to me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth, inside my tent, and the silver underneath it. This section easily divides into two parts. First, God gives instructions about how the matter is to be settled. And then we see the familiar pattern of Joshua's detailed obedience. Rising, notice, early in the morning. He didn't say, well, let's put this off a few days. I mean, we can get around to it sometime. He gets up early in the morning to do exactly as God said, just as he did when he circled Jericho, to do everything that he's commanded. The process given by God is worked through, and Achan is disclosed as the offender to which he confesses. Of course, from the very beginning, God knew exactly who had done it, both the offense and the offender. So why does he not reveal the name to Joshua up front? Why this long process? And the answer lies in the fact that the whole nation is implicated in the one man's sin. And although Achan and his family alone will bear the ultimate judgment, God deals with the whole nation since they are all the object of his anger. So first of all, the 12 tribes are gathered since all are infected by the sin. Then from the 12, the Lord takes the tribe of Judah, then the clan of the Zerahites, then the household of Zabdi, and last the very man, Achan. All this is determined by lot to indicate the supremacy of the Lord's will. Joshua didn't make it up. God's sovereign overruling of all the affairs of his people. The process, in other words, doesn't depend upon our human knowledge, our wisdom, our choice, but entirely on the authority of God. It can't be engineered or maneuvered or contrived by Joshua or any other human being. Just as at Jericho, so here Yahweh alone is in sovereign control. There's a strong dramatic grip to the narrative as we see God's net closing in closer and closer and closer on the guilty man. And one can only imagine what that must have been for Achan. He saw the inevitability of the process and certainly knew his guilt. And yet there's no confession until it's wrung out of him, and no apparent evidence of remorse, let alone repentance. Either he's paralyzed by the process or stubbornly hardened in his rebellion. But as the text stands, Achan comes out with his hands up. He finally surrenders. He truly hasn't gotten away with it. But this is an admission of guilt and nothing more. That seems to be the point of verse 19 where Joshua speaks to Achan personally, almost sympathetically, as a father to a son, exhorting him, encouraging him to give glory and praise to the Lord God of Israel. Is this perhaps an appeal, even at this last second, to not only confess his sin rather than deny it, but also to cast himself fully on God's mercy? The public confession is important so that God's justice is glorified, but also so the whole nation is aware of what the sin was and why it was so horrible. For the whole nation had been infected by it, and 36 men had lost their lives as a result. Achan's response is straightforward, almost matter-of-fact in its wording, but it's quite telling for us. His sin is ultimately against the Lord, even though its consequences have been grievous for his nation. So he doesn't just say what he did, but he defines his actions as sin, and he accepts the full responsibility for them. "This is what I did," he says. It's very interesting to look at the sequence of verbs in verse 21. "I saw, I coveted, I took, they are hidden." The exact same breakdown of temptation and sin that we witnessed in mankind's first great disobedience in the fall. Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. John puts the same insight in New Testament terms in 1 John 2. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life," those can be tied not only back to Genesis chapter 3, but also fast forward to the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. "Exactly. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Covetousness is the root of the problem. The eighth commandment was broken by Achan because he had already broken the tenth. We constantly face the same pressures. What happens when God's command says no, and yet my heart says, "But I want it"? Such desires are in direct conflict with God's law. No wonder that Paul uses this commandment as the great example of the tyranny of sin in our lives. Romans 7, "I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." That's where the battle's joined against the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. It's what I see, what I desire, which so often determines what I do. And where that is contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture, the Achan issue is alive and well in my heart. Are we prepared to let God be God at that precise moment in our lives? For Achan, the answer was no. A Babylonian robe, some silver and gold, mattered more to him than the Word of God and the glory of God. Those were the objects of his desire, the idols of his heart, personal wealth and grandeur. And those are the things that he buried in his tent. What idol shrines would God find buried beneath us? We can't point the finger of righteous superiority at Achan if we know the struggles of our own hearts and the various God substitutes, you can call them idols, to which we bow down and worship in our own hearts. And if it's true that no one has less of God than he truly desires, then what is it that we cling to as a rival to his deep rule within our hearts? When we think that something else can take God's place, can earn our trust and adoration and devotion, the consequences will always spell disaster. So we see defeat, dismay, the diagnosis, the disclosure, and finally the destruction. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I had a friend in seminary. We were supposed to come up with a sermon outlines, and he hadn't studied very much for that particular day. So he came in and he said, well, I'm just going to tell the professors a preaching class. I'm going to tell the professor I got a sermon on Joshua 7. And I said, well, what is that? He said, Achan was taken, Achan was shaken, and Achan was bacon. So mine was perhaps a little bit more developed than that, but these verses bring the whole sorry story to its conclusion. The stolen goods are discovered in Achan's tent. His confession is verified, and the judicial sentence is carried out on everything that Achan has, starting with the silver and gold for sure, but also including his family and livestock. All are devoted to destruction in the valley of Achor. Achor means gloomy, dejected, even taboo through the stoning and the burning. The trouble that Achan had caused Israel is now visited upon him, and his line is blotted out from Israel. These are the terrifying consequences of sin. And a great heap of stones is piled up over those who've been destroyed as a constant reminder and memorial of Israel's outcome when they give in to sin. It was only then that the Lord turned away from his fierce anger. The message here is about the ruthlessness with which sin has to be rooted out and punished in our hearts. The details certainly are horrible to us at a purely human level, but they should also be felt much more deeply as a spiritual warning. We dare not make God in our image or downplay his holiness or run trifles around his word. Achan wasn't a poor man. He even had oxen and donkeys and sheep, but he was a greedy man. And that poison was his undoing. It had to be ruthlessly exterminated from the nation. But that's true of all human sin. For the wages of sin is always death. If we're troubled by Achan's death and his family's death and the destruction of all that he had, we need to remember what our sin did to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter put it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For us, the story of Achan should end with the glory of the gospel. We travel all the way back to Calvary and see the spotless, sinless Son of God nailed to a Roman cross, not for an arbitrary reason, but for our sin, our iniquities, dying in our place as our representative and substitute so that we might not have to suffer the destruction that Achan experienced, but instead be forgiven and restored. If it depends on what we've done, on our record, we too deserve to be under a pile of stones in the Valley of Achor, or even more terrifying, to be in the eternal punishment that the scriptures call hell. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a great Savior. This is the true grace of God, freely given to all who turn to him and trust him. And it's greater than our greatest offenses. But let us never forget that God is ruthless about sin. And let us worship in awe and holy reverence as we see his wrath falling on his own beloved Son to secure our forgiveness and redemption. And let us seek his continuing grace and the power of his indwelling Spirit to enable us to fight the good fight of faith. We need to be ruthless with our greed and envy, ruthless with our complacency and self-indulgence, ruthless with our deceit and disobedience. The Lord Jesus himself paid the price for those sins through his death on the cross. And God has buried our sins in the depths of our sea. So let us be done with our sin and get rid of them and not bury them and hide them in our tents. Instead, with Charles Wesley, let us praise our rescuing God. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?